Welcome to the Christian Publishing Review, where we take a closer look at new books coming from today's faith culture. In this edition, you'll hear an excerpt from a New York Times bestseller. It's The Assassins, a hard-boiled political thriller written by Oliver North and Joe Musser. And Take the Right Steps Toward a Life Well-Lived with author Tommy Nelson as he discusses his latest release, The 12 Essentials of Godly Success. It all starts right now, here on the Christian Publishing. If you're looking for a fast-paced read, or you know any fans of military thriller authors like Tom Clancy and Clive Cussler, take heed. Oliver North, a combat-decorated Marine and Fox News war correspondent, recently debuted on the New York Times bestseller list with his third adventure novel, The Assassins. The book's plot is chilling and timely. The year is 2007, and America wakes one morning to the news that terrorists have attacked Saudi Arabia on multiple fronts. They've assassinated members of the royal family and destroyed major oil pipelines. Inflation rocks the blindsided world financial markets in unprecedented ways. Clearly, the normal rules no longer apply. We listen now to an excerpt from the audio edition of The Assassins, available online at BroadmanHolman.com/Oliver North.
In the Event of War, Prologue. Royal Saudi Air Force Early Warning Center, King Khalid Air Base, Saudi Arabia. Sunday, 14 October 2007. 10:56 hours local. When the tiny blip first appeared on his radar screen, Major Ahmed Musa glanced at it and resumed drinking his coffee. He'd already checked the display next to the screen, confirmed that Iran Air Flight 6 was due to appear at this time, and so he merely shrugged. Musa had seen I-8 number 6 pop up on the radar console 3 times a week at this time of day, ever since the Saudi government had granted the Iranians overflight rights for their commercial aircraft heading to and from Egypt. The Saudi officer glanced at the wide screen at the front of the room. Sure enough, the Japanese computers that drove the American-installed software showed the flight tracks of 12 aircraft in the air above the kingdom. A few minutes earlier, Musa had glanced up to see the flight tracks of 2 chartered civilian Gulfstream aircraft, both of them on flight plans to pick up VIP passengers, and now he could see the track of I-8 number 6 on a bearing of 285 degrees as the Airbus A-300 headed across the Persian Gulf toward Saudi airspace. Until January this year, standard operating procedures had called for him to contact the Royal Saudi Air Force AWACS aircraft orbiting at 37,000 feet, some 230 miles north. But that part of their SOP had changed, overruling the American military advisors. Ever since 9/11, as they called it, the Americans had been fanatical about the Persians and were always reminding the Saudi officers about the jihadist menace. Maybe they have always been that way, the Saudi major reflected. The Americans had sold the big Boeing 747 AWACS with their revolving PNQ-41 radar antennas to the Saudis way back in 1981, when Musa was still in diapers, on the infidels' paranoid premise that the Iranians were a threat to the Saudi kingdom. Praise be to Allah, the Saudi major said to himself. We've gotten a lot smarter since then. Now we know that the real threat isn't our Muslim brothers in Tehran. It's the Zionists and their infidel supporters. And that's why, since the Israelis were the real threat, the Saudi AWACS and the Early Warning Center had stopped alerting each other every time an Iranian airplane took off. That's also why the big 747s now took station on Saudi Arabia's northern border. If an airplane got more than a few feet off the ground in Israel, the Saudi AWACS would spot it and respond to the threat. In the control room of the Saudi Early Warning Center, Major Musa was still contemplating these things when he noticed that Iranian Flight 6 was no longer on its normal course. He stared at the radar image for several seconds before acting on what he saw. Instead of flying straight toward the Jordanian border, I-8 number 6 was now 10 degrees south of its prescribed flight path. Musa reached for the hotline phone, another American innovation that connected him with the Regional Air Traffic Control Center. His hand picked up the telephone handset, but before he could ask what was going on, the blip on his radar screen suddenly disappeared. Major Musa held the phone next to his chest as he waited for the radar repeater to make another revolution. When it did, and he still saw nothing where Flight 6 had once been, he put the phone to his ear to make his inquiry. The line was dead. Aramco Gulf Service vessel, Safaniya Offshore Oil Field, Persian Gulf, Sunday, 14 October 2007, 10:57 hours local. The 145-foot red and black hydrofoil with the words Aramco Gulf Services boldly painted on its side was a familiar sight in the northern Persian Gulf. Since the 1980s, 10 of the high-speed craft had been routinely delivering crews, parts, mail, and food to the dozens of Saudi and Emirate-owned oil platforms up and down the Persian Gulf. On the bridge of the vessel, Ibrahim Al-Hadid, the youthful pilot, spoke softly in Arabic to the helmsman, a fellow Yemeni. "Keep on this course and maintain your speed. Ignore their signals to slow down. We do not want to be late making our delivery of this precious cargo to Safaniya." If the two men were nervous, they didn't show it. Looming just a few hundred yards directly in front of the vessel, a massive towering structure with 16 huge steel legs anchored atop the largest oil field in the Persian Gulf rose up out of the blue water. The giant rig was much more than an oil platform. Since it was first towed into position in 1975, Safaniya had been transformed into the offshore hub for a spiderweb of seabed pipelines connected to scores of offshore rigs. On the huge platform's main deck, 85 feet above the water's surface, 46 carefully calibrated pumps and hundreds of valves controlled the distribution of heavy crude and natural gas through a network of submerged pipes 60 miles south to the supertanker terminal at Ras Tanura. But the biggest, and by far the most critical, pumps, valves, and controls aboard Safaniya didn't move oil or gas. Instead, they moved millions of gallons of seawater through pipes hundreds of feet underwater, injecting it deep into offshore and onshore pockets of heavy crude. The water was needed to force the diminishing supply of crude to the surface. As widely suspected, but known for certain by only a few dozen petroleum experts and oil geologists, the vast Saudi oil fields were slowly running dry. The myth of gushers spouting black gold high in the air above a drilling rig had been just that, a myth, for decades. The most critical function performed by the 343 Filipino, Bangladeshi, Pakistani, Indonesian, Yemeni, and Turkish workers aboard Safaniya was to ensure that the 31 enormous seawater pumps on the platform's O1 level, immediately below main deck, never faltered. If the water stopped flowing, so too would the oil, from beneath the seabed as well as the huge Ramallah oil field ashore. Well over half of Saudi production depended on the seawater delivered by Safaniya. Ibrahim Al-Hadid knew all this, for he had worked on the Safaniya platform for nearly 5 years, three of them after he had been recruited by Ansar al-Islam. For the last two of those years, the Islamic terror group that considered Al-Hadid to be a member of their sleeper cells never contacted him. When he left the rig 2 weeks ago for his quarterly shore rotation, Al-Hadid had planned on spending the time at home with his family in Yemen. But 2 days after arriving in Sana'a, an official from the Iranian embassy had quietly approached him at his mosque. The Iranian simply said, "It is time. You have a mission from Allah." Al-Hadid was given a ticket to Khaki, Iran, and when he arrived there, was introduced to the five young men now aboard the hydrofoil with him. Together, they had been taken to the naval base at Malganzel. It was there that the five men were escorted aboard the hydrofoil. The utility ship was tied up beneath a large canvas awning, not as protection from the sun, but to hide the vessel from the prying eyes of American, Indian, French, Russian, and Chinese intelligence satellites. For a week, the five radical Muslims had gone out each night with an Iranian Navy officer who taught them the rudiments of navigation and seamanship. Each day they studied the Quran with a mullah from the nearby madrasa. For 2 days prior to departing, Al-Hadid and the others helped Iranian sailors load tons of ammonium nitrate in large barrels aboard the boat. Then, The five volunteer martyrs watched as a team of Revolutionary Guard explosives experts mixed diesel fuel with the white powdery granules, tied the detonating charges together with primacord, and wired them together with 11 blasting caps, all of which were then connected in serial to an electric switch on the bridge. Before leaving the five men, the head of the explosives team showed Al-Hadid how to hook up the battery to the blasting circuit, a lesson the Iranian concluded with the admonition, "Make this connection last, just before you approach your target." The trip across the Gulf had taken less than 2 hours and was totally uneventful. Now, as the huge platform loomed before them, Al-Hadid connected the red and black leads from the battery to the open switch on the bridge and made a final check of the wires taped to the deck and running aft to the blasting caps. Behind the pilot house in the galley, his three other colleagues were poised with AK-47s and hand grenades, a precaution against being stopped and boarded. He nodded to them and said, "It is almost time. We will strike a blow for Islam and against the infidels." "Allah be praised! It will happen as you say," one of them replied more perfunctorily than enthusiastic. "We will meet again in paradise. We go in triumph to meet Allah, bringing with us the heads of our enemies." Al-Hadid turned back to the young jihadist at the steering station, put his hands on the helmsman's shoulder, and said, "Do not change course, even if their security force begins firing. They have heavy firepower, but we are going fast enough that I think we can get through any attempt to stop us. Just keep speed and course steady. Estimated time, 30 seconds. No one spoke as the ship hurtled toward the huge Safaniya oil rig, while Al-Hadid completed arming the terminals of the blasting circuit. "Are you ready?" Al-Hadid asked in the direction of the boy. "Yes," came the reply, almost a croak. "Good," said Al-Hadid. Then a few seconds later, he reached for the switches on the console and shouted, "Now, full speed, Allah Akbar!"
That was a reading from The Assassins, the latest New York Times bestseller by Oliver North and Joe Musser, here on the Christian Publishing Review. Learn more about this book online at BrodmanHolman.com/Oliver North. What's the secret of success? Texas pastor Tommy Nelson says that success is not about financial wealth, and it's not about making sure everyone likes you, finds you attractive, or stands amazed at your intellectual competence. In fact, Tommy would like for people to take that worldly view of success out of their pockets, throw it on the ground, and stomp on it. Only then, he says, will a person be ready to hear what God says in the Bible about true success. Listen now as Tommy Nelson talks about his new book, The 12 Essentials of Godly Success, available at 12essentials.com.
If you want just a little pithy definition of what success is, it's the art of living blessedly. That's all success is. And each of those words is key. Success biblically is an art. It's something that you learn. It's a skill. It's been said that a fellow once said that the art of successful living, he was asked, "What's the art of successful living?" And he says, "Good choices." Somebody said, "What's the art of good choices?" He said, "Bad choices." In other words, when you get hurt, you learn how to do it right. And so it's not any quick kind of a panacea. It's an art. It's something that you learn. It's a craft. And it's the art of living. That success is not a certain attainment. It's not a goal that you hit at a certain point in life that you say, "I've made it." It's something that continues all the way until the grave. And it's the art of living blessedly, not necessarily happily or with wealth, but blessedly. To find that narrow way that is the will of God, and so to have, as the Aaronic blessing says in number 6, to have His face shine upon you. The art of living within the pleasure of God, the ability to find the narrow way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That's the art of living blessedly. That's what success is biblically. The reason that I share on it is because throughout these years, I have seen so many Christians that are educated, handsome, talented, lovely, well-taught crater their lives by a lack of wisdom and a lack of skill and a lack of the fear of God. So over these next few weeks, I'm just going to begin this evening with the biblical prerequisite for the fear for what success is, and then the first directive at how successful living is gauged. So let's just begin with this, that there are two primary prerequisites for living successfully or blessedly. What does the Bible say? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That's where it starts. The fear of God is the recognition that life is not something that I have freedom as far as happiness and success. I don't have the freedom to choose it. It's already directed. The fear of God is the recognition of the supremacy and the position of God the Creator, and that He has made life a certain way. And I can choose to be a disaster, or I can choose to be, in a sense, successful. But I can't choose a method of happiness, ultimate true happiness, apart from His will, because He designed it. When I was in Russia, I was there in Russia for about a week a while back, and I know not a lick of Russian, and I have a woman that was my interpreter. She was my translator. Her name was Galina Fotina. And she was articulate in English and articulate, obviously, as a native Russian. And everywhere I went, this woman was right here. And I recognized something, that if I got a distance from this woman, I was in a heap of trouble. Because this woman knew the rules of the game, Galina. And as a result, I had a healthy reverence of that woman, yea, a fear of that woman. And I did not argue with her. I did not disagree with her. I was her shadow. Every place that she went, I went. I had a reverence for this woman because I understood that my ability to have any enjoyment of Russia was in direct relationship to the distance between me and the one who knew the rules of the game. Now, that's what the fear of God is. It's the recognition that there is a God and He's not me. And life is ordained by Him. And to any degree that I get a distance from Him, my life is in jeopardy. The fear of God. A fellow named Moses at Sinai. God said, I will not go with you. I'll send an angel. And the Bible says, hearing this sad word, Moses said, Lord, if you will not go with us, then lead us not from here. In other words, I'm not going one step unless you're here, right here with me. Now, that's what the fear of God is, and Moses had it. I'm not living unless I know that you're directing me. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So first, there's the recognition of the supremacy of God and the diminutiveness of yourself. And then it's the recognition that that sovereign God hath spoken very clearly. And my next job upon the fear of God is to acquire wisdom. The Bible says the beginning of wisdom is to acquire wisdom. The word wisdom in the Bible also is translated as the word skill, the word craft. It's used in warfare, and it's used in business. It's used in building the tabernacle, the skill in building the tabernacle. That's what wisdom is. It's a person's recognition of the sovereignty of God, the demonizing of their own ability, and they come to God for skill to know how to live life correctly. Listen to what the Bible says. Paul says, if anyone thinks he is wise, let him become foolish that he might become wise. Isn't that good? If anyone thinks he is wise in this present age, let him become stupid in order that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is stupidity in the eyes of God. As it is written, he catches the wise and their craft, and he confounds the reasonings of the proud. I don't know about you, but I, at a mere 48 years, I am utterly convinced of my inability to live life. I personally spend time in my Bible every single day. I love it. It gives me great joy. But another reason is because I'm scared to live my life without the fellowship of God. I've tried it for 22 years, and I'm here to tell you, I couldn't do it. I can't do it. Now, it's no guarantee that I'm going to be successful because I still have to obey it. But at least I've got a chance in recognizing the supremacy of God and going to His Word. Listen to what the wisest guy in the Bible said, Solomon. He said in 1 Kings 3, he asked for wisdom and he said, quote, I am but a child. I do not know how to go out and how to come in. God, give me wisdom. And God was so pleased at that humble request. He said, you didn't ask for wealth or the life of your enemies. You asked for wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom and all of these other things. Now, that's Solomon. Incidentally, he said that at the age of 20, college sophomore. That's a good time to ask for wisdom. At 20 years of age, Solomon, who is raised by David, that's not bad to be raised by a guy after God's own heart, but he says, I'm but a kid. And I don't know how to make it. I've got to have you just like a daddy lead me. Is that your attitude?
That's Tommy Nelson discussing his new book, The 12 Essentials of Godly Success, here on the Christian Publishing Review. Learn more about that new release online at 12essentials.com. You've been listening to the Christian Publishing Review, sponsored by Broadman and Holman Publishers. Learn more online at BroadmanHolman.com. And thanks so much for joining us.